Well, dear friends and beloved church family, it is great that we can still meet and be together, though these are very interesting times. And I think for the sound people and for Kate, it's a big deal. Oh, he actually made it on time. Switching from the fellowship hall to here, thank you for working with us. And I am so thankful to God that we can still meet and worship him together. And it gives us such a great appreciation for those who have sacrificed and been online for this entire last year. I just think about you, and I just pray that God encourages your heart, and together that we'll continue to worship him. Let me just put this microphone down. I think we're good. I got my other mic on. There is great comfort and confidence in knowing that we are not held hostage by generational sin. We are not under a generational curse, and we saw this last Sunday. We saw that in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We are not in bondage to the sin of our fathers. We are not doomed to repeat it. Now, we might be tempted to, we might even be influenced by our fathers to follow in their sin, but it's not fatalistic. The power of the gospel sets us free from sin and death. That's what John tells us in his gospel. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. This is really the good news of the gospel. We have hope. If you have suffered by the sins of your fathers in abuse or in any other way, neglect, in all the different ways, you are not doomed to continue and repeat that same sin. The power of the gospel transforms us, and this is a great hope that we share, and we saw it through all the scriptures last Sunday. But now as we come back to Exodus 34, there is great comfort in these verses. But they can also be a little bit unsettling. Look at verse 7, that God will by no means clear the guilty. Now, the honest heart has to wrestle with this a little bit. If we're going to be honest, if you're going to be honest with your own heart, you know that you and I are still guilty of sin. We're not hostages of generational sin, but we're still accountable for our own sin. Remember last week, this was one of the main points we made from Romans 14. That we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. But I want to invite you even deeper into Exodus 34, because I believe that there is even greater encouragement. This is the true gospel confidence in these verses of Exodus 34. God, in his steadfast love, forgives our iniquity and transgression and sin. And in God's goodness, he is just. He will judge sin. It is good that he does so. So we will turn in a moment to see Exodus 34, but I would like to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll look at God's word together. Will you pray with me? Father, you see us as we are. Perfectly. You judge the thoughts and the motives of the heart when everyone else thinks we are totally legit and we are truly all that we present. You see us as we are in need of your continued grace, and you are kind. You are our dear Father. You are the Lord, the God who is merciful, gracious, what we don't deserve. In your kindness, you are patient, you are steadfast, and you are faithful. And we only are beginning to understand it, Lord. Now we see through a glass darkly. The Bible tells us, but one day we will see you face to face. You are the Lord who is forgiving. Father, I pray that you will bring this truth to bear on every one of our hearts, that we will know the joy of your forgiveness. And you are the Lord who is just in all your ways, and we worship you. All these attributes are a revelation of your goodness. And you are complete, and we confess again that you are perfect. You will not increase and you will not decrease. We depend on you for life, and we seek your strength to walk in your way in newness of life and to serve you. This is our life's joy. There is joy in serving Jesus. So, Lord, speak, because we are your servants and we are listening. Let us hear your voice from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have only 2 more weeks to memorize Exodus 34, verse 6 to 9. So I'm going to ask you to say it with me again. And if you've been kind of dragging your feet thinking, oh, I'll memorize it later on, you've got 1 more week. And I think it's a great passage. Let's just say it together slowly. Exodus 34, verse 6 to 9. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." And Moses bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Wow, I thought I had that really well memorized, but I had a little trouble this morning. What an incredible passage for us to know. We're going to look at a couple places where it's quoted this morning, and how important it is for us to know that this is God, what God is really like. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to Exodus 34, verse 7. We're looking just at this one verse, but we will see how it's quoted in other places in the Bible. God is immediately explaining 2 things: his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He's expanding on what he just said at the end of verse 6. God will deal with the guilty in verse 7. But he actually deals with the guilty in 2 different ways. The first way that God deals with the guilty in verse 7, if you look in your Bibles, is by forgiving. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. So it's this steadfast love that is being kept for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, it's kind of obvious that they are guilty. Whoever's being forgiven, there's a reason they need to be forgiven. So they are guilty. And one of the ways God deals with that guilt is he will forgive some. But verse 7 goes on and it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. There are others that will not be forgiven. So this is a problem. We have to figure it out and say, why exactly does this happen? God is both forgiving and just. He forgives some of the guilty, but he also does not clear all of the guilty. And we must remember that this is God who is declaring himself to his people about himself. It's God who appeared and passed before Moses and proclaimed who he was. I think God wants us to understand this. This is a really important message for us. He will forgive sin, but he will also judge sin. The Lord is both forgiving and just, and both of these descriptions define his goodness. Do you remember in chapter 33, verse 19? God says that he will let all his goodness pass before Moses. And then he proclaims this in 2 ways: that he will forgive sin and he will by no means clear the guilty. So let's look at the first one. In verse 7, it says that it begins with his steadfast love. And we find this description that he is keeping steadfast love for thousands. And the idea of this verse is that it is thousands of generations, that God is keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations in comparison to three or four generations. And most scholars would believe that what he's trying to say in these verses is that God's steadfast love has no end. God's love is truly steadfast. It will not change. And then he goes on. He says keeping. The word keeping is this idea of ongoing steadfast love. And in verse 7, it's specifically connected to God's forgiveness. Look again at verse 7. Keeping, so ongoing steadfast love for thousands. It has no end. And specifically, it's expressed in forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a great encouragement to us that God's love and his steadfast love is exercised most completely in forgiving our sin. And what is amazing in this verse is he forgives all our sin. Look at the three words that are used to describe sin: iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are all the Old Testament words that are used to describe sin in the Bible. Iniquity is inner perversion. It's the inner sins of our thoughts, of unbelief, of contempt and pride. It's the sins of our heads and our hearts. Transgression is when we cross the line and we trespass. It is the sins of our actions, the sins of our hearts and our heads that are worked out in our hands. But we don't need to actually act on the sin for it to still be sin in our hearts and our heads. Like Jesus said, if you've even looked after a woman with a desire to commit adultery, you already have in your heart. It still is iniquity, inner sin, and outer sin, transgression. But the third word for sin describes the inability to be holy. In the New Testament, the word is similar, has the idea of missing the mark. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even the most perfect person alive is still falling short of the glory of God. There is no hope. In fact, apart from forgiveness, there is no way that we could have a relationship with God. In fact, we see this in the passages in the famous Psalms of forgiveness. In Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Transgression, iniquity, and sin. And then you go down a little bit lower. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's this powerful picture in Psalm 32 that God is able to deal with all of our sin. God sees us as we are. The very same thing is in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Do you see the connection? God's steadfast love is revealed in forgiveness. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly for my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. It's exactly the same in Psalm 32. He talks about transgression, sin, and iniquity, and then in verse 10, he says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." It's connecting God's steadfast love to forgiveness of all of our sin. So there is this powerful expression of how God redeems his people. This is the very same thing that we see in God's faithfulness. The second half of verse 7, if you go back to Exodus 34, is describing not just God's steadfast love and forgiveness, but God's faithfulness in judgment. Now, verse 7 doesn't use the word faithfulness, but it says at the end of, or the second half of verse 7, "But who will by no means clear the guilty." God will not look the other way and overlook sin. God will be faithful to bring justice against the rebellion and the sin of the hearts of those who are against him. Now, this is in the context of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, God is faithful to do to Pharaoh exactly what he said he would do. He told Moses at the beginning that he would judge Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And God is faithful to judge sin. In fact, that's verse 7. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children of who? Of the guilty. So he will visit the iniquity on those who are guilty. God is faithful to judge unforgiven sin with justice. That's the idea here. In fact, in the New Testament, we find a similar description in 2 Timothy. Often these verses are misquoted. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. For, now here's the reason that he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. What is 2 Timothy saying to us? People take this passage and say, you know what? I can be faithless. I can be completely faithless to God, and he will still be faithful to me. That's not what it says. It says if we deny him, he will deny us, for he will not deny himself. God will be faithful to himself. And what is his faithfulness? He will be faithful to deny those who deny him. This is exactly what 2 Timothy 2:11 says. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, what a powerful description of who God is, that God's faithfulness is connected to his justice. He will deal with unforgiven sin. Now, you might want to go back to Exodus 34, verse 6, and only memorize verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you could stop right there, and you wouldn't have to deal with the next verse. But that's why verse 7 is so important to us. In verse 7, we see that God is both a God of forgiving, and what is so encouraging to our hearts is he forgives all of our sin, but he is also a God of justice. And it is God's goodness that is being revealed in these verses. It's important for us to see both of these descriptions of God. Both of these actions of God glorify him, and we'll see that in a minute. But let me first of all take you to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets. We're going to look at three of the minor prophets that actually quote Exodus 34, Joel and Jonah and Nahum. Now, you might want to turn to your table of contents. They're all right at the end of the Old Testament. And it's a whole bunch of little books in a row. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So there's 12 books right there at the end, and they're all so small. Don't worry if you can't find them and you flip around. Just find your table of contents. We're going to start in the book of Jonah. And then the others are easy to find from there. So if you could just find the book of Jonah, I think it's important that we actually see how this is worked out, the examples from the Old Testament. In Jonah chapter 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, isn't that amazing? It was Jonah who was preaching. But what was he preaching? It said at the very beginning, according to the word of the Lord. He is saying, this is what God is saying. God is revealing to you that unless you repent, you will be judged. God will be faithful to deny those who deny him. That's the message Jonah gives. And the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil. This is the idea of repentance. And from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. See, the king of Nineveh understands that it's up to God. God will decide. But they repent and they say that God may relent of his, turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned, repented from their evil way, the Lord relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The idea of relenting is another way of saying God forgave their sin. He did not bring the promised judgment for sin on those who repent. The promise was given way back in Exodus 34. That he will by no means clear the guilty. The promise was that for those who do not repent, God will bring justice. But what is the promise for those that do? He will forgive it all. Iniquity. The inner part of our being that nobody can see what we're really like. Transgression. The actions that come out of our hearts and our minds. And our sin, our inability to be holy as God is. The people respond. They repent. And God forgives. Now look at chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee for Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here is Jonah quoting what he knows about God. He knows it even though he's angry and he doesn't want it to happen. He knows this about God. My dear friends, we need to know this about God. You need to know it in your heart. Where you feel besetting sins and overwhelmed, like, how could God forgive me? Then know, like Jonah, that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving all the sin of those who repent. We need to know this for our world. We need to know this for people that we've already written off and said, they're too far gone. We need to have compassion on those who are lost around us. God will bring justice for those who do not repent, but he forgives fully and completely. And it is to 1,000 generations with no end, and he keeps on offering this forgiveness. This is what God is revealing about himself in Exodus 34. He forgives guilty people who are repentant. But then let's look at another prophet, Nahum. Now there's one little book in between Jonah and Nahum. If you go to the right, It's Micah, and then is the book of Nahum. Nahum also quotes Exodus 34. He quotes it in part. Just over 100 years later, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This is at a time in Nineveh's history, a few generations later, a little more than 100 years. And it says that God will cut them off. Look down at verse 12. They will be cut off. Verse 14. From the houses of your gods, I will cut off the carved images. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The end of verse 15, worthless, neither will the worthless pass through you, for he is utterly cut off. 2, verse 13 of Nahum, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. In verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. Verse 7, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Verse 15 of chapter 13, the sword will cut you off. In verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? It's this declaration that Nineveh in this generation, 3 or 4 generations later, is evil and is being judged by God. So here's the timeline. Jonah goes to Nineveh around 800 BC. He preaches the word of the Lord, and they believe God, and they repent, and they're forgiven. God does not bring the disaster against them. Between 50 and 75 years later, Nineveh, the capital of the country of Assyria, comes against Israel, God's people in northern Israel. And by war, they capture prisoners of war and take them into captivity in Assyria. And what is crazy about this is Israel goes into captivity because Israel was worshiping idols. And they refused to repent of their very sin. And God goes into an evil nation like Assyria and sends his prophet to warn them and declare his judgment. And they repent. And then God takes that nation that's repent and brings them against his own people to judge them. And they refuse to repent, God's people. And God takes them into captivity. And then 3 or 4 generations later, Nahum the prophet comes to Nineveh. And he declares God's judgment, and they refuse to repent and are destroyed. What is an important message for us in the Bible is the issue is not ethnicity. People get it so wrong when they say the Bible talks about ethnic cleansing. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with sin and a refusal to repent. It's the same with all the nations. And the same with God's very own people. God is declaring who he is. That's why Exodus 34 is so important. God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin for all those who repent because of his steadfast love for thousands of generations with no end. But he will by no means clear the guilty of those who do not repent. God is revealing himself in this way. And I think it's because He's doing it so that we will repent. And this is the third minor prophet, Joel. If you just go back on the other side of Jonah, there's two little books in between, Obadiah and Amos. So just go a little bit on the other side of Jonah and you'll find the prophet Joel, who also quotes Exodus 34. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Yet even now," here is God speaking to a rebellious people. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." It's this idea of he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. On the one hand, the Lord says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And on the other, he said he will not clear the guilty. Yet all sinners are guilty. Who are the ones he forgives? Those who repent. And who are the ones that he still brings judgment? According to the prophet Nahum, those who refuse and are still in the guilt of their sin. Now, what I said at the beginning of the sermon is that both of these actions of God glorify him. Go back to the book of Nahum, just on the other side of Jonah. Here is, we usually don't have a problem understanding and accepting the idea that God is glorified in forgiveness, that God is revealed in his grace and his mercy, and we focus on that, but we have a hard time accepting that God can be glorified in his judgment. But I think the book of Nahum, which is all a book about God's judgment against Nineveh, reveals God's glory. Look how it begins. Chapter 1 is like Exodus 34. It's a repetition of description of who God is. Do you see it in verse 2? The Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord takes, the Lord is in verse 3. His way is, he rebukes, he drives. It's all what the Lord does. The first one, the Lord is jealous and avenging God, comes from Exodus 20. It's not that he is jealous like a human being with selfish purposes. No, he is righteous and zealous in his love for his people and for his own glory, that he would be loved and worshiped as he is. It is right for God to be jealous. That's Exodus 20. And in that context, he declares that he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love in Exodus 20 when he describes his jealousy. But it goes on, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He doesn't destroy immediately in sin, but he's great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. What is amazing to me here is it's almost as if he skips right over God's grace and mercy and goes straight to the judgment. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. In verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. In verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The earth heaves before him. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out. And it's this powerful picture. He dries up the riverbeds in verse 4, and then he judges the enemies. The very same God that delivers Israel out of Egypt's bondage, what is deliverance for Israel is judgment for Egypt. And this is God's good for his people. You can see it in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are full at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And then it's if verse 12 switches to God's people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst his bonds asunder. See, God, in his judgment of evil and the nations that hold them in bondage, will destroy the yoke of bondage. The deliverance for Israel is the judgment of Egypt. But it doesn't stop there. God goes on to describe how he is going to destroy every false god. And then we come to surprise in verse 15. Do you see it? Why is it here? Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. Why, in the middle of this text of declared judgment for Nineveh, the same people that only three or four generations before knew God's grace and his mercy? Because God is acting to glorify himself in both forgiveness and in judgment. This is a quote of Isaiah. It's a quote in the book of Romans. Most of us know it. How shall they hear unless someone is sent? But in Isaiah chapter 52, it says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing," talking to his people, "and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? The ruler's wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see. They return to the Lord of Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, not just for Israel. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God is revealed both in his forgiveness and in his justice. And in Isaiah, the declaration is that our God reigns. It is good and it is right for God to bring to a complete end sin, to judge it completely in those who are guilty. That's Isaiah 52. You know the Bible. Isaiah 53, the perfect meeting of the judgment of sin and the forgiveness of God come to us in Christ on the cross. God's goodness to judge sin. It is good for God to do it. And it is good for God to forgive. Isaiah 53. Surely he, Jesus, has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for what? For our iniquities. The end of verse 6. Or 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Does that not remind you of the judgment of God by Nahum? There is one who is cut off for the guilty, from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God's goodness perfectly met in the cross. Judgment for sin and forgiveness for the sinner. Did you notice it? In Isaiah 53, transgression, iniquity, and sin. I knew that God was like this. I knew that God was like this. That's what Jonah said. Do you know it? In Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's do the same. Father, you see our hearts. That's how we began this sermon. You do not see the way man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but you look at our hearts. And in all that we are and all that we are not, you are a God who is forgiving. And you bring this perfect justice and faithfulness in keeping a covenant that there is one who will come and will save his people. Steadfast love and faithfulness in Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin laid on him. Father, I pray that we would know this, and we would know your forgiveness, because we know who you are. Let us know the gospel in the entire Bible. As you reveal yourself in who you are, we worship you. We worship you. And it is good and it is right that we do, because the one who is forgiven much loves much. Receive our worship, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.